Well, hello, sons, and hello, brothers. It's time again for Stuff I Want to Say, the podcast for men. I'm Ken Pierpont, and it's Friday as I'm recording this, and I'm enjoying my study day, an uninterrupted day of study. I do this on Friday as often as I can. Probably mention this a lot, but anyway, just a delightful day. It was, almost spring-like temperatures out. Sun came out late in the afternoon. Goodness, a delightful time of study. As I kind of went down a rabbit hole of study, a blessed, sanctified, is there such a thing? Rabbit hole of study. We have such a privilege to have, I have the Logos Bible software with tons of stuff on it, and maps and original language helps and commentaries, all kinds of tools for Bible study. And then I have, of course, the internet access and, a high-speed computer with the big screen and a fast internet connection. And you can study, you can travel around the world, you can study all kinds of things. You can see all kinds of graphics and films and teachings. No excuse, gentlemen. There is no excuse. Other than maybe lack of time. I know there's a lot of time pressure on you guys. There's no excuse not to be able to study the Bible, any part of the Bible. It's been great to hear from a number of you about the podcast. This one delighted me. I say hello, sons, hello, brothers. Every once in a while, I'll say hello, nephews. My brother Kevin's son, Jake, wrote, "Hey, Uncle Ken, keep up with your man podcast. While I drive my truck for work every week, I love the important, simple truths that you share in a meaningful way. It's very practical, blue-collar, biblical wisdom. Love you and love what you're doing. Keep up the good work." This is a fine young man, this Jacob. And since he was just a tiny little boy, he has such a smile. Nothing like, go visit my brother. He have a perpetual smile on his face. Now he's a married man and a dad, and he listens to the Man Podcast. Way to go, Jacob. Thank you for writing. How cool is that? Involved in discipling men, always involved in training faithful men, like 2 Timothy 2 says, who will be able to train others also. And the guys that I'm working with to train often will mention how they listen to the podcast. It helps and encourages them. So that's a super encouragement to me. Even if that number is a modest number, and it certainly is, I like to know that there are guys out there that are being helped and that are being encouraged. And if I strengthen a man, if God, through what we say, strengthens a man, we help his wife, we help his kids, we help his generations. Goodness. We've been talking about the Grand Master Key to the Universe. And this is the fourth in a series of podcasts on that subject. And I like to organize this thinking around questions. You should be, if you've been listening to the podcast, you should be able to answer these questions. Let's see how sharp you are. So what's the most important theological truth in the Bible? The most important and profound theological truth in the Bible. It is this: Jesus loves me. D.L. Moody had a transformation in his ministry. Let me just read what I wrote. I believe it's from Henry Drummond's, not Henry Drummond, but it's Drummond's biography of Moody, A Passion for Souls, I believe it is. I'm sorry, I need to double check the details on that. But here's what he wrote. The Lord had plans to use Henry Morehouse in Moody's life in a great way. When Morehouse first arrived in Chicago, Moody was unexpectedly called out of town. He asked Morehouse if he would preach for him at Farwell Hall. Morehouse began preaching on the subject of the love of God. Morehouse preached nightly for one solid week using the text of John 3:16. When Moody returned, he was surprised to find Morehouse still preaching As he listened to Morehouse, he discovered that Morehouse was still preaching the same text and that souls were being wonderfully saved. The Moody legacy includes a passion to share the gospel worldwide. D.L. Moody recounted that not until hearing Henry Morehouse preach on John 3:16 for a solid week did he understand the power of God's love. Richard Ellsworth Day, in his biography of Moody, Bush Aglow, records Moody's account of what happened to him in those meetings. Quote, "I never knew up to that time that God loved us so much. This heart of mine began to thaw out. I could not keep back the tears. I just drank it in. I tell you, there's one thing that draws above everything else in the world, and that is love." End quote. After this experience, Moody, who was already a successful Christian worker, saw the absolute need for a love-filled life. He tells of his search to know the power of God's love. I took up that word love, and I do not know how many weeks I spent studying the passages in which it occurs till at last I could not help loving people. I had been feeding on God's love so long that I was anxious to do everybody good that I came in contact with. I got full of it. It ran on my fingers. You take up the subject of love in the Bible, you get so full of it that all you have got to do is open your lips and a flood of love of God flows out. Question number one, what's the most profound theological truth in the Bible that God loves us? And how do you know that God loves you? You should be turning in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, or Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Remember the prayer of Paul about the size and the scope and knowing the love of God, being filled with the fullness of God, being strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner person, and Romans 5, 8. He loved us and gave his life for us. And Romans 8, 32 and following, that famous passage about the size of God's love. I'm not reading those because this is all review, but they should be so familiar to you. They should be worn in your Bible. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." In Malachi, the evidence of spiritual defection of God's people is that the people start to claim that God doesn't love them. "Oh, you don't love me." When you start saying that, you know you're drifting away from fellowship with God, and that's a dangerous, dangerous place. Robert Morgan passed along this story. He said, "Recently I was talking to a man named Philip Bray who oversees a ministry in Atlanta known as Safe House. He ministers to all kinds of people, to street people, to the homeless, to those who are caught up in drinking and drugging and can't get free. Safe House cares for between 500 and 1,000 people every day. I asked Philip about the beginning of Safe House, how he had started the ministry. Philip Bray grew up in a parsonage, a preacher's kid, but he got involved in a terrible life of drugs and of alcohol and organized crime. When he finally gave his life to Jesus on a Sunday night in his father's church, he had a lot of ground to make up. Everyone was happy for him, yet no one trusted him enough to give him a job. But the Lord had a job for him, and one day a friend named Al Palmquist challenged him to go into the streets witnessing to prostitutes. Quote, when I started Safe House Outreach Ministries in Atlanta, Philip told me our primary focus was on winning prostitutes to Christ. Al challenged me to approach prostitutes about the Lord and to share Christ with them, and I asked him to go with me, but he had a plane to catch, so I called a friend named Keith, a street-level dope dealer who'd gotten saved, and I said, let's go talk to hookers about Jesus. Keith said, I'll go on one condition, that I bring my gun. That night, Philip and Keith, accompanied by Smith and Wesson, wandered through the streets of Atlanta seeking to witness but having little success. The prostitutes thought they were crazy, and discouragement set in. Keith, Philip said, I don't think I'm called to a ministry of rejection. Why don't we pray about this? We forgot to pray before we started. So the two men joined hands on the sidewalk and they prayed a simple prayer, asking God's blessing on their efforts. As they finished, a teenage girl crossed the street in high heels and a short dress. Approaching them, she said, hey guys, what's happening? I guess you're happening. They said, how's business? Not too good. I don't think I can feed my child tonight. The two men had never thought of a prostitute as a loving, caring mother, as someone willing to sell her body to take care of her child. And they began asking her questions. "Are you guys cops?" she asked, tensing. "No, no," said Philip. "We just care about you. Nobody cares about anybody here in the street." "Surely your parents care about you." "Let me tell you about my parents," the girl said bitterly. "At age 9, my father pimped me out to pay his poker debts. By 12, I was pregnant. My mother threw me out of the house, and since then I've been trying to survive for me and my kid." "Well," said Philip, "God cares about you." And he began sharing scriptures with her, telling her about Christ and reading from Psalm 46. "We're two old dope dealers turned hope dealers," they said. "We were wandering around here and you crossed our path and God saw you and your need and he sent you over to talk to us." The girl now was weeping. She said, I just prayed today to the God of my grandma to send someone to help me. I know that my grandmother knew the real God. And I told God, if he didn't help me today, I was going to kill my child and myself tonight." The two men prayed with the girl and led her to Christ and got her off the streets. And today, Safe House is reaching 500 to 1,000 people a day in urban Atlanta, Philip told me, and it all started because of her. People are hungry for the love of God. You are hungry for the love of God. Do you know that God loves you? So then the question is, do you love him back? Because you see, that's the master key to everything. As it says in Mark 12 and in Matthew 22, 1 Peter 1:8 says, whom having not seen, we love with joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Love and joy are tied together. So I like to talk to people about this and say, what's God's purpose for mankind? That he would have fellowship with Christ, intimacy with Christ. And what is sin but really broken intimacy with Christ? And what is repentance but restored fellowship with Christ? And what's the essence of the Christian life? Abiding in fellowship with Christ, intimacy with God. And what is the ultimate joy of heaven? It's unbroken, unhindered fellowship with Christ forever. Now, think about that. Gentlemen, this is so important. And think about this in the context of heaven, and think of this in the context of eternity and of God, and think of this in a context of your human relationships in your life. Hear me out on this. This is so important, and I'll share a personal illustration that's really hard to say, but I think will be helpful, and I'm willing to open up this part of my life if it helps you. And so just between us, I'll share this. But when you get to the end of the Bible, that you have these, a cluster of beautiful description of what heaven is like and what the eternal state and the new heaven and the new earth and what theologians call what the eternal state is like. And if you ask someone that's well-informed, what's the greatest thing about heaven? They're not going to say, well, it's streets of gold, or it's a sea like crystal, or all of the beauty and all of the delights of it. They're not going to say that. If you said, what's the greatest thing about heaven? They wouldn't say, well, year-round fruit, feasts, singing. What they would say is, if they're well-informed and thoughtful, they would say God is dwelling with men. In other words, intimacy with God is the greatest joy of heaven. It's unbroken, restored fellowship and intimacy with God. And now here's the part that I want to talk to you about. Think about this just a minute, and we'll move on here into our next thing we're going to talk about today. But before we do, just think about this for just a minute. Is it not true? It may not have a sense of this yourself. Maybe your wife has a sense of this, or your children have a sense of this, or maybe you have a longing about this, but we have a longing for intimacy, to know that we're loved, to love others and to know that we're loved on an intimate level. And if you're healthy emotionally, that's true about you. Or if you're not healthy emotionally, you may have a craving for intimacy that's never been fulfilled. And God says it's because we don't have our intimacy with God. And when our intimacy with God is restored, then as we grow in sanctification and holiness of life in this life, we grow in intimacy with other people, in better relations with other people. Think about this just for a minute. So, And this is where I want to illustrate this. When Lois and I met, there was love, there's joy, there's intimacy, there are 8 children and 20 grandchildren, a lot of love going on, a lot of love. But honestly, Lois will tell you this, if we were to ever talk, even before we got married and as soon as we got married, and even on our wedding day, there's always a sense of broken intimacy that goes on and on, disagreements or misunderstandings that you never really fully and completely and totally resolve. Maybe you never feel fully and completely understood or vindicated, or you have moments of intimacy, but you long for more. Maybe this has been your experience. This would be true with us. And the Bible says there's no marrying and giving in marriage in heaven. So I know that marriage is for life on earth. And there will be something that's even greater and not less when we are in our glorified state. So if you allow my sanctified imagination to run wild just a little bit, I often think about Lois and myself and the time when our intimacy with God is unbroken. And I believe that the effect of that intimacy with God being unbroken will be that our intimacy with one another will be greater than ever and forever. And my goodness, do I look forward to that. That's really something very powerful to look forward to. So again, to review, what's the most important theological truth in the Bible? God loves you. What's the most important thing you can do? Love him back. What's the greatest tragedy of all time? Take the love that belongs to God, give it to something else, or look to something else for the love that only God can give. So I ask you the question in review of last week's material or the last podcast material. Do you love the world? Jesus said through the Apostle John, God said through the Apostle John, Spirit said through the Apostle John, don't love the world, the things that are in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. James 4:4-5 says that God has every right to jealously watch over your affections. So there is a crisis. There's a crisis. It's in the American church. I think everybody notices a lack of moral and ethical distinction, a lack of essential difference. We're not a unique people from the world because there's so much sin. Because people who claim to be Christians, so many love the world. Can I ask you, do you love God or do you love the world? So that's what we want to talk about right now. This is where it gets really, really practical. It's where I want to really be a help to you in that. And that is, how do you love God? How does a man love God? What does that actually look like? What do you do? How does it feel? What would that look like for a man to grow deep in his love for God? And the scriptures say in Jude 1:21, keep yourself in the love of God. Well, we know that God loves us, but what would it mean, keep yourself in the love of God, but do the things that need to be done and believe the things that you need to believe in order that you have a full experience and a full recognition and an unbroken sense of fellowship with God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Maybe this illustration will be helpful. Have you ever had a good dog? Or maybe you like cats. If you like cats, you got to log off and don't listen to the podcast here anymore. Oh, no, I'm just kidding. I didn't mean that. I like cats. I'm just kidding. You ever notice how a kitten will curl up in the sun, or a good dog on find a spot of sunshine on the porch and then lay down at your feet and he'll stay in that spot of sunshine? It's God's love, gentlemen. God's love has been shining into the windows of your life since before you were born and before all time. And in your life, the love of God is consistently shining into your life in that he sent his son, our Savior Jesus, to die for us. And in that he's given us of his gifts. And my goodness, I just think of today, just the simple gifts of food. I was studying, having a great day studying, and I got hungry and I thought, you know what? I have bacon in the house. I have bacon. I went downstairs. I don't know if anybody's ever done this before. I grilled a grilled cheese sandwich, and then I added 3 or 4 strips of bacon to the grilled cheese sandwich. That's a gift from God. I hope your life has been filled with gifts from God. But God gave his son Jesus to show his love for us. John 15:9 said, abide in my love, or stay in love with Jesus. 1 John 5:21 says the same thing in a different way. Keep yourself from idols. Don't fall into the trap of God's substitutes 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful by whom we're called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you catch that? We're called, God is faithful who's called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus. He's called us into fellowship. He's called us into fellowship. Think of it, man. Learn that. Get your roots down deep. You might say, well, how do you do that? How does a man do that? I want to tell you seven of the many ways, many creative ways to love God and stay in love with God. It's almost like, you know, a fellow recently told me they went to a marriage counselor, and the marriage counselor said, read this book. It's called The Five Love Languages. You need to be able to speak your wife's love language. I know you've heard that before. Some people think the five love languages is in the Bible. Or, and that's great. It's great. And I actually met Gary Chapman, a wonderful guy, and one time. And I've read and the five love languages, and I think it is very useful and very helpful. But think about this. What's God's love language? And what's yours? How do you love God? And how do you receive God's love? And how do you keep yourself in the love of God, like Jude said? How do you abide in love, like John said in John 15:9? How do you keep yourself from idols? And how can you lean into the fellowship of his Son to which you were called, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:9? How do you do that? Seven, here we go. Are you ready? Seven of the many ways to love God and stay in love with God. Here's number one, and it would be very similar to the way you would love a person. Give. You want to love God? Give God time. Time and attention. Early in the morning, late at night, long days set aside as you can to just focus on him. Living God's word. Let the words, Psalm 19 toward the end, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. Set aside a morning, set aside a breakfast time or a lunch time or a supper time or a walk or a morning or an evening. Some of the sweetest days of my life, I remember when the children were growing up and the house was wonderfully, frenetically busy. I would sometimes say, you know, we, Lois and I both had our ways to kind of to address, you know, our soul needs. With her, it was often take me to a place where I can get the stuff I need to do, the craft I'm working on or whatever the product is she's working out. And you stay with the kids. Well, I have, you know, a significant amount of time to do that. You know, here is what I would do sometimes. I say that so that you don't think I'm a jerk. And I always like left Lois with all the kids and took off to be alone. But there were times when I would say, hey, can you keep an eye on everything? And I want to go away alone. I remember I would go away alone. I mean, one particular day kind of sticks in my mind. When we lived in Central Ohio, it was actually a very beautiful place in Central Ohio. Sorry if you're a Michigan person, you don't think there's any beautiful places in Ohio. I'm like, no, there are. We lived in Central Ohio, Knox County, in a rural part of Knox County, and there was an old dam. I believe it's the Walhonding River that flowed through there over this dam, and it was a very, very sparsely used park there. And it's a beautiful time of the year, and I just went there and spent most of the day alone with the Lord, trying to pray, trying to read the scriptures. Actually, had some. I remember that day having a cassette tape with me of the testimony of Vance Havner. Goodness, if you ever want to listen to a sweet testimony. Listen to the testimony of Vance Havner. I think it was given at Moody Founders Week when he was way up in his years, back in the 70s. I think he might have been up in his 80s. And he's like kind of the Will Rogers of the pulpit. And he did, what did he call that? Journey from Jugtown. That's what you want to look that up. Vance Havner, Journey from Jugtown. And then get to a quiet place. And I remember up on the, had my little K car, had my little brown K car, had a little cassette tape player in it. And I remember plugging in that tape and listening with my soul to his testimony of his intimacy and his fellowship with God, of his own quiet walks with God and his sense of the presence of God. You want to love God. You want to love anybody. You want to give them time and attention. You want to love God. It's simple. Give God time and attention. Find a way to do that. And you might do that alone. You might couple it with a pleasant thing like hunting or fishing or golf. Those are like, it's interesting, is a guy named David Hansen, really a great guy, had written some really neat books. He used to live out in Montana. He used to love to read him when he lived in Montana. And he had a beautiful way of weaving together truth from the scriptures and deep thought about God and fellowship with God with his fly fishing adventures. Or he moved, this guy moved from Montana. I called him on the phone one time, talked to him years ago. He was a good guy. But he moved from Montana to Cincinnati, greater Cincinnati. He pastored a church in Cincinnati, pastored two churches in Cincinnati. I think he retired now from a church in Cincinnati, but he wrote a book called A Long Wandering Prayer. A Long Wandering Prayer. Really, really a good book on prayer and on spending time with the Lord. And the book didn't have nearly the romantic appeal that fly fishing in Montana and hiking in the mountains had. But when he got to Cincinnati, he traded his fly fishing experiences for golf. But it was his way of being outdoors for longer periods of time. And he seemed, David Hansen in his books, seemed to really understand that if you want to know God, and if you want to love God, and if you want to experience God's love, you want to spend time. You want to give him time and attention. Now, the second thing, that's the first thing, give God time and give God attention. And by the way, one more thing before I move on from that time and attention. Now, some of you that are listening to this might be like I am. You got a couple years under your belt and you don't sleep all the way through the night and you wake up in the night. Sometimes you don't go back to sleep. That's tricky. I'll tell you a little secret. I've heard other guys say this and I've experienced it frequently now. In fact, this week, I was reading a really rich, well-written biography of a very godly missionary, and I would wake up in the night when I couldn't go back to sleep. I'd just pick that up and read it. I don't know. Maybe that contributed to me not being able to go back to sleep, but I'd get tired. Then I'd go back to sleep. But what that did was that inspired my heart and warmed my heart. And it fed kind of my devotional life to do that in the watches of the night. David spent time with the Lord. And so I would suggest that you give God time, even if it's in the early in the morning, late at night, or in the middle of the night. Or even if you lie, I have a friend, Tom Harmon, he says that he wakes up in the morning and he doesn't want to get out of bed yet and he's not going to go back to sleep, and that's the time he spends in prayer. And this is, I have a sense that he has the blessing and the power of God in his life, and he spends time with God. He gives God time and attention. That's number one. Seven ways to love God and stay in love with God. Number one, give him time and attention. Number two, communicate with God. You want to love somebody? You talk, you listen, right? You listen, you talk. Prayer and listening, praying without ceasing, or continual sense of a spirit of prayer throughout all your day. Saturate your mind with biblical truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Praise him, speak of him, think of him, sing of him, journal about him, write out prayers to God. Read good books that are about intimacy or communicating with God, like The Valley of Vision, Puritan Prayers, or A Diary of Private Prayer by John Bailey. Well, these are good examples of the kind of praying that we want to learn to do. But communicate with God. Some people have found E.M. Bounds, books on prayer, to be especially useful and helpful, and they're easy to get a hold of. And you can get them, most of them, get them free online. Very good. There are folks writing liturgies right now that are beautiful and poetic and thoughtful. You can look those up, look at the rabbit room and find liturgies that are written for various things. Learn to communicate with God and you learn to use creative ways to listen to God and to communicate with God. This is the way you love. If you wanted to love your wife, some of your wives would be like, listen to me or talk to me. And God says that's the way to experience the love of God. Communicate with them. Listen to him and talk to him. So number one, give God time and attention. If you want to love God, you want to abide in God's love, you Want to speak God's love language? Give him time and give him attention. Number two, communicate with him. Talk to him and listen to him. What else would you do to love God? Well, what would you do to love a person? Give gifts to him. Do deeds in his name. As you have done it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. Remember that? Pray to God when you give, or when you drop money in the offering plate, or when you send a donation to a missionary. Tell God you love him when you do that. Write it on the memo line of the check. And this is a way for you to love God. Years ago, I was working on these thoughts, and we were living in Flint and running a Christian ministry with a lot of help of a lot of other people. In Flint, we were part of a Christian ministry in Flint, and around this Christian, the Christian ministry was housed in a 16-story, 500-room hotel, and I was way up high in the hotel in a private room was writing, and I took a little break and I checked the news, and I realized that early that morning, it was a Saturday, I was up there writing early morning, and way earlier in the morning, there was a man in the park whose name was Leon Brantley. Remember this? And he died in the park on that Saturday night. He wasn't mugged. He wasn't beaten. He'd been released from the hospital, and he wasn't dressed for the weather, and he probably died of hypothermia. He was cold. He was cold. The scriptures say in James 2, 14 and 15, if a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food. Okay, see, here's what I'm saying. If you want to do something to love God, find somebody who doesn't have a coat, doesn't have a meal, doesn't have a cup of coffee. Do whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done it to me. Isn't that sweet? Do it out of a motive of love for God and for them. Isn't that beautiful? I heard of a missionary years ago who had gone to a mission field, a tribal situation, and he wanted to live among this tribe and get the gospel to them and translate the Bible into their language and such. And they got permission from the chief of the village to live among the people. And they were trying to find a place to build a house where they could live. And they asked the chief for permission to build a house. And the chief said, let me show you a couple places where you could build. And he took him out on a kind of a little hike along the white sands into an emerald bay where he said, you can have this spot here. And it was just like this most beautiful view over the gorgeous ocean on this bay. You could see the ocean out over the bay. And it looked like the most beautiful and idyllic spot. It would cost hundreds of thousands of dollars in some places in the world to buy a place on the ocean like that to build. And the chief said, let me show you another place. And he hiked with him back into the village where there were children crying and noises and a lot of bedlam and animals here and there. And he said, now here's a spot right here. And he showed him another spot kind of among the people. And the missionary and his wife looked at each other and they knew that they needed to live among the people. And so they forfeited the opportunity to build a house out on the Emerald Bay. And they said, we want to live right here among the people. And the chief smiled and he said, you're wise. We wondered if you really wanted to live among us. Wow. Anyway, how do you love God? You love people he loves. You give him gifts directly or indirectly. You give him time and attention. You communicate with him. You give him gifts. Number four, cultivate communion or fellowship or intimacy with God or holy affections for God. You read books about that. Many people have found The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer, a devotional classic. Books like that. The Puritans. If you want to read rich, rich writing that's saturated with scripture and continually talks about fellowship and intimacy with God and holy affections for God, read the Puritans. Read the Jonathan Edwards or read the Puritans. Keep working on your love. Communion is the highest Bible word for covenant relationship with God. I remember one time, that I was walking in a time of, I had a real sense of communion and fellowship with the Lord. And it had been, and one of the things that can just crash your sense of intimacy with God is indulgence, say in literature or in images that aren't pleasing to the Lord, and you're crushed with guilt, and you've betrayed the Lord, you've betrayed your wife, and I've had that experience so too often, and it grieves me to think about that, and it will always grieve me, those things of which you are now ashamed, Paul said. But I was in a period of time of an unusual ongoing level of moral purity in my secret thought life, and I went into a bathroom to use the bathroom, and I glanced down, and there on the floor of the bathroom, real conveniently, was a pornographic magazine. And I was tempted to pick that up and look at it. And right at that time, I had a sense of the presence of the Lord. Like, do you want to have fellowship with me, or do you want to do that? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. God says, I'll come. If you open the door, I'll come in, and we'll have fellowship with one another. We'll have here's what I've noticed, man, and this is so practically true. Pick up the magazine, indulge in the pleasure of that, and then the sickening feeling of guilt and betrayal and defilement. Indulge in a period of intimacy with the Lord, and there's a sweetness that flows into your soul. Quite the opposite of that. Cultivate that. Learn how that feels, how to do that. How do you cultivate intimacy with God? You want to work on it a little bit. I kind of remember Lois and I going, having our 25th wedding anniversary coming up. And Lois has always been the kind of person that an anniversary would never sneak up on us, because she would say, it's almost our 25th. What are we going to do? What are you going to get me? You know, she'd always kind of playfully say something like that. I'd never, you know, people say, I forgot my anniversary. I'm like, yeah, if you were married to Lois, you wouldn't forget an anniversary. She meant let you know it's coming. I remember thinking on our 24th wedding anniversary, I did something that wasn't that big of a deal. It was a nice thing. And she goes, man, I can't believe this is all you did on our 25th wedding anniversary. I'm like, well, this is our 24th wedding anniversary. But it put me on notice that I better do a good job on the 25th wedding anniversary. And we decided, so I decided that for me, you know, we don't live on a really high scale, especially with little kids, a house full of kids, 10 people in our household, 8 kids, not a lot of extra money. But we, that year, our 25th wedding anniversary, we did a Michigan thing, and I booked a room, a modest room in a really neat place on Mackinac Island. I went up and we took our bikes across on the ferry like you do, and then we made our way back to this really beautiful but modest but really nice hotel that overlooks the Straits of Mackinac. You could see the Mackinac Bridge from where our hotel was. There was a kind of veranda that we ate on that overlooked the Straits of Mackinac, and a little room up in the it was an inexpensive room. It was like it was less than $100 back then, and up in, which is kind of a good deal. And up in the the third floor or the fourth floor of this old kind of mansion, and the sloping ceilings was kind of up in the garret room, and it was just delightful. It was a wonderful place to spend time together, but I had to plan it. I had to think about it. I had to cultivate it. If you're going to have communion, it's going to have to be cultivated usually. So cultivate communion with the Lord. You know you, you're learning you. You got to cultivate communion with the Lord in a way that will be meaningful to you. I'm here in my corner of my room where I study, and I'm opening up a beautiful copy of the Bible. I have two of these. I bought one for the study, I bought one for home, and they are beautiful. They're the nicest Bible I think I've ever had. They're published by Cambridge, and they're called Topaz, I think. And I love them because they're in the ESV, which is my preferred Bible translation, although I love a couple other Bible translations as well, but in the ESV. And the typeface is perfect for a guy who's 65 years old. a bold, beautiful layout. I have this gorgeous Bible open on my desk. I have one of them open on my desk at Bethel Church all the time. And I have one that's almost exactly like it, always open on my desk here. And so it's open to Luke 4 because I've been diving into Luke 4, studying Luke 4, the Jesus coming back to visit his hometown, and he preaches in the synagogue, and initially they really are excited about it, but then he crosses kind of a political social line with them, and he calls them out spiritually, and they decide they're going to throw him off the precipice. It's in Luke 4. That was open on my desk today. I had brewed a pot of coffee. My daughter Holly sent me a pound of coffee from the West Coast, from Oregon, where they really know how to roast coffee. And I went down during a little break in my study this morning when I need a little extra kind of pick me up, and I brewed myself a pot of that coffee, put it into a thermos, brought it up here, and hit it and spilled it on my Bible, on my Bible. So if you could see my Bible right now, on Luke chapter 4, I'll always remember this day, because it's stained, it's got a coffee stain, it's got stained with coffee, and the beautiful gold and red gilding from Luke 4, it's mottled with coffee stain. Can you believe that? Anyway, why did I bring that up? Because I wanted to tell you that, just wanted you to sympathize with me and my sadness, but I wanted to refer to 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9, so I'm turning my coffee-stained Bible pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. And I want to show you something that has been so helpful to me. Have you noticed this? And we're talking about how to love God, right? How to walk, how to live in, walk in love, how to keep yourself in the love of God, how to experience being called into the fellowship of his son, how to keep yourself from idols, how to abide in God's love. That's what we're talking about. And we're saying, number one, seven ways, give him time and attention. Number two, communicate with him. Number three, give him gifts or do deeds in his name. Number four, cultivate communion. Here's number five, and I want to illustrate it from or teach it from 2 Corinthians 12. 7 through 10, and this is huge, and that is this. Recognize aids to communion. God sometimes arranges providentially or allows providentially circumstances to come into our life that are going to give us a deep dive into communion with God. Now hang in there, because this is kind of not fun in a way. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. So Paul says he had an experience like this. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, he said, he's called up into the third heaven. A man, he said, called up. I was given a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's almost like he could have said, when insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities are allowed into my life, or even motivated by Satan, but used by God for my good, they contribute to my fellowship with God. They help me to have fellowship with God. I have a problem with gout. It came on me a number of years ago, and didn't even know what it was, and it was exceedingly painful. I remember we were traveling out west. I had a gout attack. I didn't even know what it was. And one of the only ways that I could deal with the excruciating pain of it was to remember that the scriptures in Philippians say there is this thing called the fellowship of his sufferings. There's an intimacy with God that comes when we suffer faithfully and think of his suffering. It's a little bit like I talked to a guy in the church this week. I called him on the phone. His name was David. Hey, Dave, I checked on him. How you doing? He's like, I'm having a gout attack. I totally get that. So we talked for a while, and he said, man, it's great to talk to somebody who understands I'm like, well, if you think that's true with any man, think about with God. He understands suffering. And if you want to have a sense of intimacy with God, then think about the suffering that he has endured for us. And remember that. And when you do that, there will be an intimacy between you and God that will grow. When you're going through something hard, when you're persecuted, when you're misunderstood, when you have a calamity, when you have a persecution, when you have an insult, when you have a weakness, when you're mistreated by a close family member or neglected by a close family member or betrayed at work, whatever goes on in your life that is bad, maybe even like a messenger of Satan to harass you, God can take that and use it as an aid to communion or increase your fellowship with God. Isn't that wonderful when you think about it? I remember once listening to a woman who was a widow, and she had lots of pressure because she had to raise her daughter, and she was under-resourced, she was poor, and she was, you know, always had to pray and had to seek God's week to week, just praying and just for the finances to come in, for her to take care, to meet her needs, to meet her, just to get food and shelter and clothing and basic needs for her and for her daughter. And she wondered, why would God allow me? Why would God allow me to go through this time of need? And yet over the years, what happened is her daughter came to know the Lord and came to deeply believe that God provides for your finance, for your needs and your finances and all your other needs. And she began to recognize that all that pressure was used of God as an aid to communion. I was in the mountains of Kentucky a few years ago, and I was speaking at a camp in the mountains of Kentucky, just a wonderful little camp down there. And the young man that had influenced the leaders to invite me to the camp, his name's Sam Judd, he's a great guy. He said, there's somebody I want you to meet. And we took a little hike out through the mountains, and we sat, but when I first met him, we just sat in the dining hall across the table from this elderly fella, very humble guy, and make a big deal. But Sam Judd says, why don't you meet Preacher Bill? He says, Preacher Bill. And here was this elderly guy, joyful guy, sat across from me. I believe he had a hearing aid in him. I think he did. Sat across from me. We talked a little bit. He didn't make a big deal about himself. But lo and behold, what he told me is he'd gone to Biola. And then he came as a missionary to the mountain counties of Kentucky in order to do release time Bible classes with children. He got shot at by bootleggers, and he had all kinds of experiences to talk about. He eventually got these ventriloquist dummies. He had one at first, and then he had to have one serve. Somebody gave him another one. So he's able to learn the skill of not just one, but two ventriloquist dummies. Anyway, he was telling me stories about, it was during a time in my life when I was between churches and I was hurting, and I was wondering, is God gonna meet our needs, which he powerfully did meet. And that, by the way, that was a time of intimacy with the Lord. I'd drive my red Jeep, feel like, God, don't turn the radio on because Jesus is in the car talking with me right now. Anyway, I'm in the mountains. I'm talking with Preacher Bill, and he starts to go into this story. He's a great storyteller, and he launches into this unaffected storytelling. And he's talking to me about when they came down there, and he had, I believe, a little girl. They didn't have milk. They didn't have money for milk. It was so desperately needy that he checked the mail, which of course ran once a day, and there was nothing in the mailbox, and baby was crying, and he didn't have milk, and he felt bad. He decided to go for a walk, and he walked out to the lane and down along the road and past the mailbox, and something told him, check the mailbox. He thought, just check the mailbox. Mail only runs once a day, but there's a nagging feeling, check the mail. He opened the mailbox. There was an envelope in there. And the envelope was enough money to buy a gallon of milk. And he wept as he told me the story. The financial pressure and the need was an aid to fellowship with the Lord. Do you see it? An aid to communion. And that was exceedingly true during the time when I drove my old red Jeep around for spring and summer and fall, in a time when I wasn't really sure if I'd get to be a pastor again. My ministry had come to an end in one place and ended in a hard way. And my heart was just broken. I just went around preaching at these camps and churches and anywhere anybody would invite me or I could get myself to be invited, and trust in the Lord. And he met all of my needs and met all of our needs, and we paid all of our bills. And here he's until we came to our new church and our new home, the one we live in now. But I remember those times as times of intimacy with the Lord and communion with the Lord, because we were depending on the Lord and praying and thanking him, weeping with thanksgiving at how he provided for us and what he did and places that he sent us and what he allowed us to do and the people that came to know the Lord during that time and the beauty of the countryside that I would drive through. And that sense of don't turn on the radio, because there's a sense of the presence of the Lord in the Jeep right now. And so sometimes you're going to have your love for God is going to increase because other things are taken away from you. And you have that sense of intimacy with the Lord. So you recognize the things that come into your life like that as aids to communion. Are you tracking with me on that? You say, my wife mistreats me and my wife misunderstands me. I'm sorry. That's hard. But it might be God is allowing that as an aid to your fellowship with the Lord. And how valuable is that? That's number five. All right. So review. Number one, yeah, seven ways to love God and stay in love with God. Number one, give him time and attention. Number two, communicate with him, prayer and listening. Number three, give him gifts like deeds done in his name or acts of service in his name or financial gifts. Number four, cultivate communion, fellowship, intimacy with God, holy affections for God. Read the Puritans about that. Number five, recognize aids to communion. Oh, let me back up, and I'll just tell you this too. Here's what I've noticed in my life. If I want to, I need concrete examples to help me, not just abstractions, but concrete examples. So therefore, reading the lives of men and women who followed God before me and listening to, like, John Piper does a talk about a great pastor or missionary at his pastor's conference every year. These are recorded and they're free, and you can listen to them or watch them, and or you can read them. They're bound in books. As an example, those are powerful. All over the place, we can get a hold of these, and they help us see, oh, that's what it looked like for that man or that woman to walk with God. And we can learn from them to what does it look like to have intimacy with God. Now, number six, never let anything come between you and God. That it would be confess sin, have a tender conscience. Say with David the psalmist, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is a wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way, in the way everlasting. Guard your heart. This Jesus said, because of the iniquity will abound, the love of many will grow cold. If ever we live in a time, if ever before like that, the love of many is growing cold and iniquity is abounding, so the love of many is growing cold. Don't let your love grow cold because iniquity abounds around you. I was taught probably by Gary Smalley, and he writes about this in his book, The Key to Your Child's Heart. Don't promise anything to your children that you don't keep your promises. Make sure that you make right every hurt. So as the kids grew up, I tried hard to do that. And I remember our oldest son, Kyle, when he left for his missionary service, and we left after high school, he went to a year of missionary service and he went to school. But before, he left for this missionary service, and his last breakfast before going, I'd kind of made a thing out of, is everything okay between us? He volunteered to me. I remember we were sitting at McDonald's in Fremont, Michigan, a sunny morning, and he just sweetly looked up to me, and he told me, Dad, everything's okay between us. Everything's okay. In other words, before I asked him the question, he told me, there's nothing that have hurt me and not made it right. And I want you to know there's nothing between us. Sometimes you have to stay up late at night so the sun won't go down upon your wrath. Let me tell you a little short story. It would be from John in chapter 7 about the woman who loved Jesus much. Do you remember this? Jesus is in the house of Simon the Pharisee. I said, John 7, and that's not right. That's Luke 7. Luke 7. He's in the house of Simon the Pharisee. A notorious sinner comes and begins to weep. And remember this, she pours ointment on his feet, wipes his feet with her hair. And Simon's thinking to himself, you know, if he knew the kind of woman he is, he wouldn't let her touch him like that. And then Jesus, knowing his thoughts, looks at him. He says, let me tell you a little story. One guy had two people that owed him money, and one of them owed him a little bit of money, and he forgave him. And the other owed him a lot of money, and he forgave him. Which one will love him more? And Simon says, the one who was forgiven the great debt. And Jesus says, you're right. I'm going through the story really fast, aren't I? And he says, you know, I came in here. You didn't hug me. You didn't kiss me. You didn't wash my feet. This woman hasn't stopped loving me. You know why that is? Because she's a great sinner and she knows he's been forgiven. So she loves much. Track with me, gentlemen. One of the ways to deepen our love with God, for God, and our sense of God's love and intimacy with God and fellowship with God is just to think about how much we've been forgiven. If you don't think that you're a sinner that's been forgiven, of course you don't love God. You don't love God. You don't think you need his forgiveness. No, you wouldn't love God, would you? But when you have this crushing sense of shame and guilt, which we really ought to have when we sin against the holy God, and when we realize the full and free forgiveness given us through Christ, then our hearts should be flooded with love for God. So never let anything come between you and God. This is a way to cultivate love. Number 7, obey God. Keep his commandments before you. This is how you can be initiated into the fraternity of the burning heart. Luke 24, remember that? We walked along the way. Didn't our hearts burn within us? They met with Jesus. John 14:21, say, this is a proof of God's love when we keep his commandments, or this is the experience of God's love as we keep his commandments. 1 John 5:3 says the same thing. When we're in love with Jesus, his commandments are not grievous. They're not grievous or burdensome. And do what he said. Go make disciples as they participate in making disciples, as he said, his last command, if you will. So there are some who neither love or obey, and there's some who obey without love. These would be Pharisees, externalists, legalists in the true sense of the word. There are some who try to love without obedience. What God desires is for us to be full of love and obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's how you keep yourself in the experience of God's love. Do you treasure God? Do you delight in God? Do you long for God? David did. Like a deer pants for water streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. Do you love God with all your heart? Or do you use God? Is he your plastic 8-ball? Is he just a dad with a wallet? Think about this. One of the most profound stories in the Bible that's just placed beautifully in the Bible at such a profound place is the story that's found at the end of the Gospel of John. And it's the story of the restoration of Peter after his defection and after his sin and betrayal, his denial, if you will, and his defection, and he's off the team. And in the post-resurrection appearance, Jesus appears back in Galilee. They've gone back, and you remember Peter has gone back to fishing. In John 21, after Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said, we'll go with you. And they went out and they got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. He said, cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. And they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. And the disciple whom Jesus loved, the writer, John, therefore says to Peter, it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging a net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in the place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so the fish. And this is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. My goodness, think of, there's so much there. But here's Jesus. Remember in Luke, he reveals himself in the breaking of the bread to his disciples. Now, here in John, it's another post-resurrection appearance, and he's arranged. Imagine the setting. Imagine it. The shore of Galilee. They're reunited with the one who originally said, "Hey, men, are you catching anything?" And then he called them to follow him and become fishers of men. And now, after his crucifixion, after his betrayal and trials and betrayal and torture and crucifixion and resurrection, he's come back and he's made them breakfast. And it's such a beautiful scene. Sun's coming up. Men's hearts are pounding. Their blood sugar's coming up. They've had this. They're eating this. When they finish the breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" A lot of debate about what these means. Probably the other disciples, because he'd said, "I love you more than anybody." He said, "Yes, you know, I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." He said, "Peter, I want you on the lamb feeding team. I don't want you just fishing. I want you feeding lambs." It must have been heartening. But the question was interesting. What did Jesus say? I think I would have said to Peter, "Where were you when I needed you?" I think I would have said to Peter, "You were all full of talk until it came time that I needed somebody to stand with me, and then you were gone." That's not what Jesus said. He just looked at him, made him breakfast, said, do you love me? Do you love me?" Jesus didn't ask it once. He didn't ask it twice. He asked it three times. I think it corresponds with the number of times that Peter denied the Lord. There's a charcoal fire in the place where Peter denied the Lord three times, and there's another charcoal fire, and Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" I think that's significant. And then he said, "Tend my sheep." And he said a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. And truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this, he said to him, "Follow me." So Peter's afraid to die, so he denies the Lord. So Jesus tracks him down where he knows he will be, up in Galilee fishing, and he says to him, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep." What was the other? "Feed my sheep and follow me." And Jesus restores Peter. But what was the key question that Jesus asked? It's the same question he's asking you today. And it's the same question he's asking me today. Do you love me? There it is. The grandmaster key to the universe is God loves you. Love him back. Don't give to somebody or something else what belongs to God, or look to someone or something else for what only God can give, but cultivate a fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is the expulsive power of a new affection. Gentlemen, this is what a man should be about. He should be learning this. He should have a lifelong experience in pursuing God, seeking God, and serving God. Everything should be marinated in this idea of the love of God. Do you see how profound it is? You see how often the scriptures say it? Do you see it's kind of the essence of humanity? It's the essence of manhood. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have life forever, life everlasting. Father, today I pray for the men that have listened to my voice and and this teaching. I pray, God, that you would powerfully, powerfully make this truth come alive to them, that they would understand it and that they would experience it and that they would share it with others. They would be filled with all the fullness of God, strengthened with might by your Spirit in the inner man, called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.